Let me begin this morning with an old parable. It was Sunday morning in Duckland, and all the ducks had dutifully come to church. Each one waddled through the door and down the aisle and then climbed into their pew where they squatted comfortably waiting for the service to begin. When everyone was well settled, the hymns were sung and the prayers were offered. And then the duck minister waddled to his pulpit. He opened the duck Bible and he read, "Ducks, you have wings, and with wings you can fly like eagles. You can soar into the sky. Use your wings." It was a marvelous, elevating duck sermon. And all the ducks quacked their assent with a hearty amen. And then they plopped down from their comfortable pews and waddled home. There's a yawning chasm between profession and action in the lives of many Christians. And in our text this morning, James contrasts living faith with what we looked at last time, and he called dead faith. He contrasts saving faith with non-saving faith, productive faith with unproductive faith, and godly faith with the kind of faith that we saw last week even demons possess. And to do this, he gives us two illustrations of genuine living faith. I'm going to read James chapter 2, verses 20 through 26. But before we do that, would you join me as we pray? Bless, Father, these words given by your Spirit, kept by your Spirit and power for us, for today. As they spoke to the people of the first century, let them speak to us. Let the truths that you recorded there be new and fresh to us, but powerful, that they might change our hearts, and so equip us to serve you. For we pray these things in the Savior's name. Amen. Beginning then in verse 20 of James chapter 2, I'm reading again the English Standard Version, and not all of it's printed in the bulletin, so if you'd just like to just listen or follow along in your own Bible. Beginning in verse 20. "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.' You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." James has been making this argument for some time in our study in his epistle that faith without works is dead. And now he asks us a question. And it's rather blunt, and it comes at us almost like a punch in the stomach. "Do you want evidence?" His manner of addressing us as his imagined opponent is almost crude. He calls us foolish. Literally, the word means empty, not silly, as we have a tendency to use it. In the context of the New Testament, the word foolish has the idea of being spiritually or morally deficient. And so James is addressing his opponent as a person who has no comprehension of spiritual truth. He does not see that faith without deeds is useless. Now, last time we saw that James called such faith dead, and now he describes it as something that doesn't work. Literally, it accomplishes nothing. And the evidence that he offers us consists in two Old Testament examples, people who are familiar to us, I'm sure, Abraham the patriarch and Rahab the prostitute. Well, first, James points us to look at Abraham, considered by the Jews of all time as the father of their faith, and by Christians as the father of the faithful. James calls him our father, and it literally means our ancestor, we might say. And he is addressing, as we said earlier, those who had been scattered from the Jerusalem church all over the Mediterranean world. They were, in many cases, descended physically from Abraham, but that's not all that he has in mind. In fact, he's also thinking of Abraham in that same spiritual sense that the Apostle Paul does when he writes that Abraham is the father of all who believe, and those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Abraham is held up in the scripture as the model of saving faith for both Jew and Gentile. He was a man whose faith was living. It was acceptable to God. It was not the dead faith that James described last time, but it was a living, vital faith. Now, every one of us is born into this world morally and spiritually bankrupt. Yes, that beautiful grandson that just came a few months ago, as sweet as he is a sinner down in his heart. I know this because he cries when he doesn't get his own way, and he insists that someone respond to him. No matter how beautiful the child, no matter how loving, we are all born into this world with a nature that is prone to sin. And as soon as we are able, we sin because we are sinners by nature. We have no redeeming merit at all as we stand before God. Nothing that you and I can personally or possibly do with our own power to make us right before a holy and righteous God. And it's for that reason that the Bible teaches that salvation has always and only been possible through the grace and mercy of God. At whatever point you touch down in the unfolding revelation of God's work among men, wherever they have lived, however they have lived, or even will live, by the way, God requires nothing from them for salvation except true faith in Him. Hebrews chapter 11 makes it abundantly clear that both before and after the law was given at Mount Sinai, that salvation was by faith. And yet we, proclaiming that, believing that, seeing that the Scripture teaches that, come to what James says, and James says that Abraham, the father of the faithful, whose very faith was a gift from God, who is held up as a model of faith for you and me, was nevertheless justified or considered righteous by his works. Now, is James teaching a different gospel than the Apostle Paul? Is James somehow a little uninformed about the truth of how it is that you and I come to know God through Jesus Christ? Not at all. James is looking at this from a little bit of a different perspective as we began to see last week and continue this morning. The word justified in the New Testament usually is a forensic term. It refers to someone being declared righteous. It never refers to a person subjectively becoming righteous or someone making someone righteous, but rather it describes the act of declaring a person to be righteous. And in every case, that person is not righteous. They are not holy. They're sinners. They're guilty. They stand under the condemnation and the wrath of God. That's what makes it necessary for God to declare us to be righteous. And that's what James says here, that Abraham was declared righteous for what he did. A pronouncement that finds its source in Abraham's obedience in his offering of his son Isaac on an altar. That story is told in Genesis chapter 22. We don't have time to go back and fill it all in for you, so if you don't know the story, please go back and look. But there, Abraham is tested by God, and he is told to take his son and offer him as a sacrifice. Now, for those of you who don't know the story, just before Abraham is to plunge the knife into his own son's chest, an angel calls out and holds his hand back, keeps him from sacrificing Isaac. But yet the commentary in Hebrews 11 tells us that Isaac was as good as dead because Abraham had been committed to obey God. It's possible for us to misunderstand what James is saying here in the context of what he says about Abraham. But let me just say this. In verse 22, and let me read that once more so we have it in our minds, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. James is not talking about works as the source, the sole source of Abraham's justification. Notice he says that faith was active along with his works. Last week, over and over again, I said faith and works are inseparable. It's not possible for a person to have genuine faith without works. And it's not possible for a person to have genuine works and lack real faith. And James is not saying, by the way, here that Abraham's standing before God resulted from some mixture of faith and works together. Somehow putting them together made it effective in his life. Now, if that's what James meant, he really would be in conflict with what the Apostle Paul teaches in Ephesians, that faith is the only means of justification. The distinction, I believe, is this. When Paul speaks of justification by faith, he is referring to a person's standing before God. How can I, a sinner, stand before a righteous and holy God except God do something about my sin? And he does that in Jesus Christ. He not only pays the penalty for my sin, but he imputes Christ's righteousness to my account. He credits Christ's perfect life to my imperfect bank account. And he says, I receive you not because of what you have done, but because of what Christ has done. Justification by faith affects our standing before God. But when James speaks here of justification by works, he is speaking of our standing before other men. How will your neighbor know that you really are a Christian? Well, you do have to tell them. You have to speak to them about the gospel and talk to them about Jesus and what he's done. But how will he know that you really are a true believer and not just a professor if your work, if your life does not reflect the profession you make? That's what James is talking about here. You can't have real faith if it doesn't result in real work. The scripture which James says was fulfilled in verse 23 is found in Genesis chapter 15. And Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. Now, that's in Genesis chapter 15. The account of Abraham offering Isaac isn't found until Genesis chapter 22. There may have been as much as 30 years that transpired between those two events, those two chapters. But in chapter 15, the earlier chapter, Abram's faith is said to have been credited to him as righteousness. And then Abraham's obedient offering of Isaac in chapter 22 is said to have fulfilled God's declaration from an earlier chapter. Abraham believed what God said. Leave your family, leave your home, go to a land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, Abraham, and through you all the nations of the world will be blessed. And Abraham, even though he was an old man, even though his wife had never had a child, believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. In that intervening period, Isaac is born, and Abraham and Sarah rejoice. They call him laughter because of the joy that is in them. Yet one day, Genesis 22 begins, God tested Abraham. And he said, Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and offer him on a mountain that I will show you. Now that is a test of faith, my friends. I can bow my head and pray, Lord, take everything away. But when it comes to my kids, don't touch them. You'd probably do the same thing, wouldn't you? But God tests Abraham's faith, and he says, Abraham, do you believe me? Do you believe that I'm going to bless the world through your son Isaac? And Abraham gets up early the next morning, we're told, saddles his donkey, gathers the wood for the fire, and sets out for the place that God would show him. Now, chapter 22 isn't a fulfillment of chapter 15 in this prophetic sense. It is, in fact, a fulfillment in the sense of completion. Abraham is tested constantly throughout his life. But this, in chapter 22 of Genesis, is the last test that God gives him. It is, if you will, the final exam. And he passes with an A, flying colors, honors, summa cum laude. And so God does not need to test him any further. God's act of crediting Abraham with righteousness because of his faith, back in chapter 15, is vindicated by Abraham's act of obedience in offering his son in chapter 22. And when Abraham offered up his son Isaac, the whole world could stand by and see that Abraham's faith was genuine. I say the whole world because we're talking about it this morning, and God's people have talked about it for all of these centuries, over 4,000 years. Abraham's faith was real. The reality of his faith is seen in his willingness to do the unspeakable in obedience to God. Now, James is assuming what the rest of the New Testament teaches. And he's then declaring for us that justifying faith, if it is real, has a vitality that makes it produce good works. Now, remember that James has already emphasized for us that salvation is God's gracious gift back in chapter 1. And then in verse 23, again, he's quoting from Genesis 15, which declares that God imputed righteousness to Abraham solely on the basis of faith. Justifying faith, James says, is action-producing faith. And Paul describes this same quality of faith when he speaks of faith expressing itself through love. It is by faith alone that we are justified in God's sight. But this faith, by its very nature, is a faith that will always produce good deeds. What James is telling us is that Abraham's faith was validated, or authenticated, if you will, by what he did. If there had been no good deeds, then Abraham's declaration of faith would have been incomplete. It would have been dead, as we saw last time. It would have been useless. And it's in this sense that James says Abraham was considered righteous for what he did. Now, don't get me wrong. Abraham was not a perfect man, either in his faith or in his works. But James' point is that in the overall pattern of his life, Abraham faithfully vindicated, authenticated his saving faith through the good works and obedience that he did for God. Above all else is the example of his willingness to offer his son Isaac at God's command. When a man is justified before God, he will always prove that justification before men. John Calvin put it this way: faith alone justifies, but the faith that justifies is never alone. Let me say that again. Faith alone justifies, but the faith that justifies is never alone. Jesus himself pointed out on several occasions that the purpose of a plant is to grow and to bear fruit. Consequently, he said, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Now, bearing fruit is not an option for a plant. It's an integral part of its design and its purpose. Even before it's planted, the seed itself contains all the genetic material that's necessary for producing the right kind of fruit according to the type of plant we plant. When a person's born again through saving faith, we are given a new nature by God. And we are also given the spiritual material that we need to produce good works for God. Just as an apple tree hasn't fulfilled its purpose until it bears apples, so faith has not reached its fullness until it demonstrates itself in a righteous life. The patriarch, Abraham. Now James draws a principle for us, the principle of faith. You may be sitting there wondering how God can justify and save Abraham, who lived some 2,000 years before Christ. You're quick to respond, doesn't the Bible teach that apart from Christ, no one can be saved? And I would say, yes, it does, in many places, over and over and over again. For there is no salvation except in Jesus Christ. But Paul, not James, Paul wants to answer that question when he writes this. To this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. Jesus said, also your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Now, despite Abraham's limited theological knowledge, and remember, he had not one page of scripture. He had no Bible studies to attend. He had no church to join where he could fellowship with other Christians who were not more knowledgeable than him. Abraham has simply the word of God spoken to him, and Abraham believed. Despite his limited knowledge, Abraham's trust in the Lord was sufficient to save him. In fact, the scripture says that it is considered the same as faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah and Savior of the world. Abraham, through you I will bless all the nations of the world. And Abraham believed God. Like all true believers who lived before Christ, who died in faith without receiving the promises, Abraham nevertheless was enabled by God to understand that a Savior was going to come who would fulfill all of God's promises. And we're told in Hebrews that he welcomed them from a distance. James further emphasizes Abraham's standing before God by calling him God's friend. He doesn't say that Abraham considered God a friend. He says that God considered Abraham a friend. Now, that's just another way of saying that Abraham was right before God. Abraham did not earn favor with God by obeying him. Sometimes we have friends because they're nice to us, don't we? That's not the case here. What James is saying is that Abraham acted as a friend of God should act, and thus showed that he was in reality God's friend. Abraham does not just say, God, you're my friend. Abraham acts as a friend of God by obeying him. Now in verse 24, James gives us a summary. And he says again that a person is justified by faith, but not by faith alone. It is by faith and by what he does. But with endangering my sermon, but sounding like I'm beating this horse over and over again, even though it is dead, taken by itself, that statement does seem to contradict what Paul writes in Ephesians. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. But if we look at this statement in its context here in James, the contradiction disappears. James has indicated that deeds complete faith. They are the outworking of genuine faith. And deeds then are the evidence that saving faith really is present in a person's life. James was combating a problem in his day that's very common in our own. People who claim to have faith, but whose faith makes no apparent difference in the way that they live. You probably know folk like that. Oh, yes, I'm religious. Go to church every Sunday. But you sure couldn't tell it by the way they talk and by the way they live and the things they do. And maybe you're a person like that too. People claim to have faith, but that faith makes no difference in their life. Those are the people to whom James is writing. But Paul's writing to a different group, another problem, again, common in our day. The belief that I can do enough good things to earn God's favor and grace. If I'm only good 51% of the time, I'll be okay. If when I sin, I go out and do a couple of good things, it'll all balance out. You hear that every day. See, these are two sides of the same coin. Paul insists rightly that salvation is not by works, but it is by faith alone. And James insists that genuine faith will always be accompanied by good works. Paul doesn't ignore good works, by the way. Remember that Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 are followed by verse 10. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Both Paul and James teach that good deeds are the necessary product of genuine faith. And both teach that a faith that does not produce good works is incapable of saving a person. It's not real. It's not enough. It doesn't work. That's the principle. And so that we can truly understand it, James now speaks about the prostitute Rahab. The second person that he brings up is as unlike Abraham as anyone that we could imagine. The contrast between Abraham, the father of believers, and Rahab, the prostitute, is almost stunning. And I think that's precisely the reason that James does it. Because you've been sitting there thinking, well, that's okay. That's Abraham. Not all of us are like Abraham. And James says, yes, I know, but neither was Rahab. She too, James says, was considered righteous for what she did. Her faith, he says, was just like the faith of Abraham. But she was unlike the patriarch in every other way. She was a woman. She was a Canaanite, cursed. She was a pagan. She lived in Jericho, and God had said, destroy Jericho, kill everyone who lives in the city. And she was a prostitute. Her questionable pedigree, though, does not keep her from choosing to identify with the people of God. A decision that was based, we're told in Joshua chapter 2, on her faith. And because she believed in the God of Israel, because she had faith in him, Joshua tells us that she hid the two spies that had been sent to check out the city of Jericho. Not only did she hide them, but she helped them escape to safety at risk of her own life. And so the writer of Hebrews says, by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Far from being dead and worthless, Rahab's faith moves her to risk her own life to protect strangers. And as a result, even this prostitute, James says, is declared righteous. Now, James doesn't approve of Rahab's former life. It's her living faith, as we see it against the backdrop of her previous immorality, that James commends. Because Rahab not only acknowledges that the God of Israel is the one true God, she trusts in him. She does not just say, I think your God must be really powerful. I've heard of all the miracles he's done. She says, and I put my faith and my trust and in him. He alone is God. Rahab knew less about salvation than we do today. In fact, she knew less about salvation than the Israelites of her own time did. Here is a woman who knows virtually nothing about who God is and what he is doing. Yet she trusts God's word. Her heart is right before God, and God graciously accepts her faith for righteousness. But there's more. God accepts her protection of the spies as an act of obedience to him. And therefore, James says, she is justified by her works. As with every true believer, imputed righteousness, Christ's righteousness, that I receive by faith results in practical righteousness that can be perceived and reflected in my good works. Rahab's outward life of faithfulness, protecting the spies, witnessed to her inner life of faith. And in his boundless grace, God accepts Rahab's trust in him and her service for him. And he rescues Rahab and her whole family from the destruction. And it gets better. Rahab marries into the line of Judah. Rahab is an ancestor of Jesus. James concludes with one more illustration. He says the human body without the spirit is nothing but a corpse. Faith without deeds is as dead as a corpse and equally useless. James doesn't mean to imply here that deeds are the life principle that gives life to faith, but only that faith and deeds are inseparable. If there are no acts that spring from your faith in Christ, then your faith is no more alive than a body without a spirit. What was the work of Abraham? He held nothing back from God. God said, I want your son, and Abraham rose early in the morning in prompt obedience. What was the work of Rahab? She reached out and took care of those who were needy and helpless, regardless of the cost to herself. You see, the life of faith then is the life which respects the glory of Christ that James talked about in the first verse of this chapter. For in Christ's obedience to God and his concern for needy sinners, Paul tells us that he emptied himself, that he humbled himself unto death, even death on a cross. It's this life of obedience, in particular to the royal law that we looked at earlier in chapter 2, which is not only our obedience to the word of God, but our obedience that is seen in our concern for our fellow men. Because the life of faith is more than just a private, long-ago transaction that occurred between you and God as you put your faith and trust in Him by the work of His Spirit. It is the active consecration seen in an obedience that doesn't hold anything back. And it's the active concern that holds nothing back from man or God. Abraham and Rahab's justification by works was not demonstrated in their profession of faith. It was not demonstrated in their attendance at worship regularly or in keeping the proper rituals and in doing all that religious activity. In both cases, it was demonstrated by putting everything that was dear to them on the line for Christ. They entrusted their lives to Him without qualification, without any reservation. They were committed to the Lord, whatever the cost. And so Paul writes, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Abraham and Rahab stand for all time as those whose living faith passed the test. Those poor ducks waddled in and out of church and never flew as they were created to do because their faith was no more than mental assent. Few things are as inglorious as a waddle. And few things are more glorious than a duck in flight. All God's people have wings. The first wing is faith. Faith alone. And the second is works. A faith that works. And beating together, they lift us up from our waddling and to the very glorious soaring that is ours in God's service. I trust that you are those who have learned to fly. Father, we pray that you might bless these words to our hearts. As we turn to the table, let us be reminded of the presence of Christ, of his sacrifice for us, and of his soon coming return. For we pray in his precious name. Amen.